Friends, that was Dr. John Clark. Named the place Rhode Island. Difficult, earnest, learned, friend to Cromwell and Milton. Given at times to complaining. To the last, the seeking fever in his mind never abating. Through an 80-year life, Roger Williams suffered the slings of his seemingly fanatic notion that Papist, Moor, Puritan, Jew, Baptist, Deist, Quaker, Separatist, nothing, might live together without infringement one on the other in matters of conscience. The lively experiment proved the new English firebrand died, but not his mind's motion. Reversed, its action moves yet, and will move yet, restlessly, even as the mind that begat it. Yet.
A metrical setting of the 23rd Psalm, as sung from the Bay Psalm Book, the hymnal which Roger Williams used. This is the edition of 1638.
The Lord to me a shepherd is, want therefore not shall I. In the fields of tender grass doth cause me down to goodness and mercy all my days shall surely follow me, and in the courts of God my King dwell I.
A hymn of long ago. And we continue our worship as we sing a hymn, a number of hymns of today. Hymns of the faith, hymns of thanksgiving, hymns of praise. Our opening hymn is hymn number 20 in our convention hymnal, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Hymn numbered 20. May we stand together, please, as we sing. May we sing.
Before the hills in all our earth received her frame from everlasting. Thou art God, who endless is the same. O God, our help in ages past, our hopes for is to come. Be thou our God, while life shall last.
Thank you. Be seated, please. We turn now to another very familiar hymn. Hymn numbered 6. Hymn numbered 6. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. We shall sing, please, the two stanzas that are printed in our hymnal. Hymn numbered 6. Come thou fount.
Of the men who in past years labored so faithfully for Christ in laying the foundation for the wonderful Christian fellowship that we have enjoyed here at the end from the very beginning.
May we sing together, please.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious net sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. 'Tis my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
What wonderful singing we're having this morning. I wouldn't be honest if I didn't admit I really wondered what about 6,000 or 7,000 ladies were going to sound like in such a vast auditorium. But certainly it's wonderful singing. And to have the rare privilege of singing with Lois Miller at the console, the official organist for Atlantic City Convention Hall, and to be accompanied by the largest organ in the world. Certainly this is really a great opportunity of a lifetime for each of us. Our last hymn in the song service this morning is a hymn which deals with the Word of God. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. Hymn numbered 4. Again, we sing two stanzas. Hymn numbered 4. Everyone singing now, right on that first note together.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the loaf beside the sea, beyond the sacred I seek thee, Lord.
Now may we sing the last stanza, please, very softly. Let's make it a prayer. O send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me. May we sing.
Oh, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that may touch my eyes and set me free. Show me thy truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed.
God bless you, my fellow Baptists, my brethren in Christ, all who bless the United States, pray for us as you gather here in an area so rich in Baptist heritage and so exciting in missionary challenge. God bless you.
Certainly, we want to express our greetings, our appreciation to Dr. Claude Ray leading our singing this morning. Dr. Ray, who has led our singing before, he led us when we met together in Miami, again in Kansas City. Dr. Ray, as you know, has more recently gone to be the chairman of the Division of Fine Arts of the Houston Baptist College in Houston, Texas. He was for some 10 years with the New Orleans Baptist Seminary. He is a recording artist for Word Record. He and his wife, Carolyn, have collaborated on a new book, A Child's Life in Song, which will be released soon. And so we felt when we knew some 2 years ago that we would be meeting in this vast auditorium that Dr. Claude Ray was the one to be our music director for these days. We are grateful for the help of Miss Lois Miller, whom he has recognized. And then this wonderful handbell choir from the Ginter Park Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. Mr. George Payne is the minister of music there and is the director of this handbell choir. These 11 members of the choir play some 49 bells, and I believe that you would be interested in knowing that these bells came from the famous White Chapel Foundry of London, England. This handbell choir does periodic ringing for services in their home church in Richmond. They play at various concerts and conventions and have performed at Christmas programs at the White House in Washington. And so we are fortunate indeed to have this. Dr. Ray referred to the fact that this is the world's largest organ. And somehow I think you would be interested in knowing that it has over 1,200 stops, 33,000 pipes, and that the smallest of those pipes is just not even an inch long, and the tallest is 64 feet long, that it took 4 years to build, and that the wiring would girdle the globe twice. And so surely it is going to be a thrill during these days to work and to praise God with these our musicians. Now I want at this time also to express my deepest appreciation for those who are in charge of our technical staging. Ms. R.L. Mathis of our Birmingham staff, Mrs. Ned P. King, Jr., of Dallas, and Mr. William P. Cox of West Palm Beach, Florida. Our readers, Mrs. Ramsey Yelvington and Bobby Banks, and our tableau personnel, members of our executive board, state WMU leaders, and our WMU staff. And so these will be working throughout these days to help us. Now the time has come for the organization of our meeting. Madam President, before making the motion on organization, I would like to make an announcement, please. In the 75th anniversary year, after it was over, we turned our faces toward the next quarter of a century, completing our century of organization.
And we did not dream at that time that we would begin this last quarter of a century in a way we have never begun it before, without programs in the hands of those of you who had come. Now, the programs are somewhere. The loveliest programs that Woman's Missionary Union has ever had, according to my judgment, and we have on file in Birmingham all of the programs. When the programs came from the printer, one was put in the mail, airmail special delivery to our president, the first one. The next one was put in the mail, airmail special delivery to the executive secretary of the executive committee of the convention, Dr. Porter Ruth, who's on the program. And since I stand here today without a program, I asked Dr. Ruth to lend me his, and he was reluctant to even let me hold it, for he knows now that he might not get it back, but I promised to give it back to him. And I hold it before you to show you that we do have a printed program. And I assure you that there are half as many people looking for these programs between Birmingham and Atlantic City as there are seated in this audience. And we hope that they'll be here even before this session adjourns and that you will be given them by the ushers as you go out of this room. But in faith believing, asking you to have faith in us, I bring the motion that the members of WMU organizations attending the annual meeting be recognized as constituting the organization, and that the printed program, with any necessary changes, be the order of business. Is there a second? All right. Is any discussion? If not, those favoring the motion that members of WMU organizations attending the meeting be recognized as constituting the organization and that the program, with any necessary changes, be the order of business. Will you say aye? All right. Now we will ask our secretary, Mrs. Lowball, if she will come and read sections from the bylaws referring to the nominating committee and then call a meeting of the nominating committee for organization. Ms. Lowball.
He said, no, I know I can't win anything down there, but my dog can sure meet a lot of other nice dogs down there.
That's really nice.
I think that's one good thing here at the Master's Conference. We sure get to meet a lot of other nice people.
Article 6, Section 2. During the first business session of the annual meeting, the recording secretary shall call a meeting of the nominating committee for the election of a chairman, co-chairman, and a secretary. Immediately following this session, all of the vice presidents we'll meet in room B to my left.
I'm going
to ask Miss Hunt if she would not like to make further announcements at this time.
I took the liberty of writing a large number of
Since you do not have programs, I announce that the afternoon session will begin at 1:45. So will you please make note of that and get into the auditorium by 1:45. I need not tell you now that it takes quite a time to get into the auditorium, so you have to allow some time for, even after arriving here, for getting down to the front of the auditorium. May I urge you to come toward the front and sit not on the far sides, but nearer the center as you are today, so that you can have the benefit of all of the visual program, which you can get a better sight on if you sit not too far to the sides. The guides who are helping us have been informed to bring you down to the front at certain times and not at certain times, but to permit people to come in at all times. And so will you remember as you come in way back there talking that you must keep your eye up here in order to know what's going on and to cease your conversations as you enter this vast auditorium. I, as Dr. Ray, am surprised at how well we've gotten along in this tremendous place. I wonder if you realize how large it is. As I looked out this morning, I thought, how you would fill the average size auditorium. And so we are grateful for the attendance, and I do not feel that we are lost in the auditorium. Instead, I feel that we are bound together as you are seated here in a body at the front. Dr. Ray said he wondered how the women would sound, and I thought, my goodness, he's a man, and he can't even see the men in the audience, and I am grateful for the men who are here and the men who helped us with the singing. I recognize missionaries, men missionaries who are here at the front, as are the women. I recognize some of the editors and some of the state secretaries, people who are here out of their interest for Women's Missionary Union. And though the president is right here at my elbow, I'm going to say that I recognize in the audience her husband, the Reverend Robert Fling, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Cleburne, Texas. Won't you stand, Mr. Fling, so that the people here can know you? Turn around and let them see you. Now, since you do not have a program, I would want to say one more word about it before giving back this one to Dr. Ruth, which he finally, after my announcement, offered to let me have. But I shall return it to him. The theme for our meeting you have seen before you, for liberty and light. We have chosen this theme in keeping with the Jubilee Advance Spirit and Program. And all through the program, we are using the historical emphasis which we have been building up through these 5 years. The program is a keepsake, for you will have bits of history here. You will have reminders of what takes place in this meeting. You will cherish it and want to keep it. Now this morning, as we came to our opening session, you saw that the emphasis was given to Roger Williams, the founder of the first free church in a free state in all the world. And how grateful we are when we look back and realize that that first free church in a free state was a Baptist church. In each session, a different person will be brought to you in this opening worship period. The picture of Roger Williams that you saw here this morning is a slide that was made from an oil painting commissioned by the Sunday School Board in cooperation with the Historical Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. 8 pictures have been painted, historical pictures for Southern Baptists. I shall not relate to you what those 8 are now, for 5 of them will be presented during the 5 sessions of the WMU annual meeting, with descriptions written by Mr. Ramsey Yelvington, the husband of one of our readers here at this time. The Sunday School Board has prepared these 5 with Mr. Yelvington's script, plus the other 3 paintings. I said there were 8. Plus the other 3 paintings for which Mr. Yelvington has also written a script. And these are being available for the first 700 people who get downstairs in the exhibit below to the bookstore, I think they are, or maybe it's the visual aids, but you will find them down there. $1.95, it could be 98 cents, but nevertheless it's 2 cents under $2, I think, that you can get the film strip to take home of the 8 pictures, the first of which you saw this morning, the second of which you will see this afternoon, with the scripts that we are using here. Now, speaking of what you can do at the end of this session, you can go buy a film strip. Secondly, you would want to see in the exhibit hall the Women's Missionary Union exhibit, as you will want to see all the other exhibits, and the exhibit hall is underneath this vast auditorium. Next, Dr. Ruth reminded us that this would be a good time for you to get ahead of the crowd and register as messengers for the Southern Baptist Convention if you are to be a messenger from your church. And you will see the arrows in the main foyer directing you to the registration desks. Also, you may register during these days for the Jubilee Advance Convention, the celebration that follows the Southern Baptist Convention. And the arrows will also point you to the place of registration for that. Let us urge you in this first session to make your plans now to stay through the week. Never again will we have the 150th anniversary of organized Baptist life on this continent as we shall have it from Friday evening through Sunday afternoon. And we do urge you to stay for it. For all other information, you will please go to the information desk. Now, due to the fact that we did not have the programs to hand out this morning, we took advantage of this opportunity to circulate among you the printed executive board report on which action will be taken later in this annual meeting. And this will give you an opportunity to look over that report before the motion on it is brought.
Now, I should like at this time to recognize our hostess committees. And so I'm going to ask first of all, that the president of the Maryland WMU, Mrs. W.P. Watson, will come and stand right over here beside me. And Miss Josephine Norwood, the executive secretary of Maryland WMU. And then the chairman of the hostess committees, Mrs. Samuel H. Jackson. And then we would like to invite these guides to come and stand beside them so that you may see these wonderful women who are serving us and helping us during these days. I am sure that you recognize the fact that when we chose this as a meeting place, when we knew that we were coming to Atlantic City, we started wondering immediately about what we would do about a hostess committee. For, of course, we knew that there was not a Southern Baptist church here in Atlantic City. And so there was not an organization, a WMU, a society to turn to. But this did not stump us long, for the Maryland WMU so graciously consented to serve in this capacity as a hostess, in this hostess capacity. As we look at these women as they're coming, I want to point out to you that the Maryland WMU is composed of 14 associations in 9 states. Now, would that not be a challenge to be the president or the executive secretary of a body of women coming from 14 associations and 9 states? And yet these women have cooperated as if they were all living in Atlantic City, though they are driving in every day to serve us, driving from their homes, coming at their own expense, fulfilling the many, many things behind scenes, the nursery, all of those things that are going on that we do not see here this morning. In all, there will be some 120 women serving in these various places. I think they started their planning last year at Ridgecrest, and in typical woman fashion, their first planning had to do with their costumes, what they would wear to the convention. And so this costume was designed by one of their associational WMU presidents, for they felt that certainly they would need to have the red for the Jubilee. They said as soon as they saw the yearbook cover, they just designed their costume from there. Now at this point, we want surely to express our deepest gratitude for the gracious way in which they have served us. And I believe that at this time, you will want to stand in appreciation of the splendid way in which they have served us and the way in which they have just accepted every difficulty as an added challenge. We are so grateful. In an unpretentious rural home of North Carolina, 10 children were born. One of these was Matthew T. Yates, whose name became known and loved among Baptists of two lands. That Matthew Yates in China did more to build up the kingdom of Christ in America than Yates in America could ever have done will hardly be doubted. No missionary was ever given a more loyal and efficient helpmate than Matthew T. Yates had in his beloved wife, Eliza Maureen Yates. A childhood acquaintance, she was reared in a Christian home, but having an exalted conception of the responsibilities of church membership, she deferred following Christ in baptism until after her marriage. Having once taken this step, she gave her all amid privations, perils, afflictions, discouragements. Her faith was strong and her hope cheerful. Dr. Tupper wrote, "In the beauty of her modesty, this lady refers to herself as the wife of a missionary. But more than once, during the long absences of her husband, the whole responsibility of the Shanghai mission has been thrown upon her and the native pastor. Not long after their marriage, the Yates were appointed as missionaries of the Foreign Mission Board and went to China in 1846. As a loyal co-worker and loving companion, Eliza Maureen Yates stood by her husband's side for 46 years, and after his death continued her work for 6 years as an unpaid missionary. She supported a girls' school until the time of her death. Thus it is written, out of the past, by Eliza Maureen Yates."
City Chamber of Commerce, and I said, "Would you send me 1849, my dear brother Tupper, I have felt a desire to write, but must plead an attack of sickness, which lingered for 3 months, but also interfered with my language study. The feeling persists that I am living upon the bread of the altar, and yet am an idler in the Lord's vineyard. I cannot tell you, however, how I rejoice to be here. When I was young, there were no societies for young women where I lived in North Carolina. At that time, nobody thought that girls could help send the gospel to China and other heathen lands. Nevertheless, my good uncle took me regularly to a meeting called the Concert of Prayer for Missions and always put a piece of silver in my hand to drop in the plate. I am sure it would have gladdened his heart could he have dreamed of such a thing when I was a girl in Greensboro. You ask about possibilities for gaining an influence over the females here by means of a school or otherwise. When we first arrived in Shanghai, we were objects of fear. On the streets, we could see commotion among the women. They were getting about as lively as they could on their little feet in order to get their children out of harm's way. They slammed and bolted their doors and peeped through the cracks at us. Children were told we foreign devils would catch them, carry them away, and scoop out their eyes for medicine. It is a rare thing to meet any female who can read. Thus, verbal instruction becomes all important. Our hearts are warmly set upon having a school of girls. But at present, all is uncertainty because of the small amount in the treasury. Mrs. Henrietta Hall Shuck, Mrs. Toby and I have set aside one afternoon in the week for the making of such useful and fancy items as we shall probably be able to sell amongst the foreigners congregated here, and thus get a small sum to begin with, hoping afterwards to draw upon the treasury. We intend calling on the mothers to see if they can be prevailed upon to send their daughters to our school. Mrs. Toby's health is not restored enough to teach in the school. since two missionary wives of our number have already been called to the heavenly home, those of us who remain feel individually called upon to become better Christian servants. In spite of fear and superstition, we have been able to make friends. Now it gives me great pleasure to say that our present prospects for winning females are encouraging. Mrs. Shuck and I feel a great concern for the women and children who come to our houses frequently, drawn, of course, by curiosity to see how foreigners live. But there is opportunity to speak in the few words we know about the true God. And though this is a very small beginning, still, I have thought it no trifling matter that they should learn the Savior's name. Mr. Yates has had such serious trouble with paralysis of his optic nerve that the doctor has ordered him to suspend reading and language study. However, he has become so proficient in the spoken language that when he preaches, the Chinese say, "Yates is no foreigner. He is a Chinaman with his cue cut off." We realize the impotence of human effort and our utter dependence on the aid of the Holy Spirit to open the blind eyes of these people. I doubt if Baptists in America can picture our joy when the first three inquiries were finally approved for baptism. Near the J. Lewis Shuck's dwelling is a beautiful grove of trees and quiet pond. Early on a Sunday morning, the pastor of the little Baptist church in Shanghai went down into the water to baptize the first fruit of our effort. Many passers-by stopped and looked on in amazement. This was the first baptismal service in this great heathen city, and we praise God for his goodness. Oh, that your constant prayers in our behalf may be answered. With highest esteem, Eliza M. Yates.
And thus it was written in the past, and so it is being written in the present.
I hold in my hand
a letter dated just this past July 1963, July 30th, from Faridpur in East Pakistan. Dear Mrs. Fling, we are on the steamboat on the Ganges River en route to the capital city and a jet trip home for furlough. How mixed are our emotions? With what pleasure and anticipation we are thinking of the folk and the home and good food. Just 2 short weeks, and all of you can see just how much David and Barbara and Susan have grown. Of course, the girls remember nothing of America, and David's memory is vague,
for he was only 5 when we left.
Won't this be an experience for them? I just cannot wait for them to get an apple and an ice cream cone. And so this mother, Jean Ball, wrote about this experience of coming home. Mr. and Mrs. Franklin Ball, Jr. went to East Pakistan in 1959. And then they studied, first of all, in the capital city, Dhaka, and then went to Faridpur, where he worked with our industrial mission school there. I can well imagine the thrill of David and Barbara and Susan as they started this homeward trip. I can imagine the mixed emotions of the parents as they stood to receive the farewell gift. As they gathered at the train, some 200 of their friends came there to that train to see them off, put them on the train, make transfers to the boat, one way and another, through many, many transfers home. And those friends gathering there for service, singing songs of farewell, having made beautiful fresh leis out of fresh flowers, putting them around their necks, and giving them gifts
that they could ill afford.
Certainly, as the balls turned homeward, it was with mixed emotions. As she wrote to us during the year that she was there, always these deep feelings of concern flooded her heart and her mind. I think that some of these letters would be perhaps significant or would remind us of a section written in 2 Corinthians 2:3, as the New English Bible translates it. Do we need letters of introduction to you or from you? No, you are all the letter we need, a letter written on our hearts. Any man can see it for what it is and read it for himself. And as for you, it is plain that you are a letter that has come from Christ, given us to deliver. A letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on stone tablets, but on the pages of the human heart. And so thus it is written, into the present, Mrs. Franklin Ball.
Lavish buildings here in the homeland, and at the same time going around the world to visit the missionaries we have not recruited.
Today I come to you from East Pakistan, the poorest nation in Asia, where one half of the world's people exists on one fourth of the world's food supply. We today are here in our own America, where 6% of the world's people enjoy 50% of the world's wealth. It is a gulf so great a millennium of time cannot equate the two. The jet age and modern communication have hurled the illiterate villager into something he cannot grasp in his superstitious state of mind. It contrasts metrical figure control to starving people, mass malnutrition, where every rib can be counted above swollen, distended bellies. It contrasts incomes in thousands of dollars to an average income of $38.04 a year, or 11 cents a day. It contrasts a life expectancy of 70 years to a life expectancy of 27 years. It contrasts 98% literacy with 15% of the population who can read and write their names. It contrasts 50 people per square mile to 1,000 people jammed together in every square mile. It contrasts clean hospitals, available doctors, and immunization against disease to lying on a straw mat on the ground, bothered by flies,
dying of leprosy,
tuberculosis, cholera, smallpox, and malaria. It contrasts
attractive seasonal
wardrobes to owning two pieces of cloth that can be draped as a sari, perhaps a blouse, and seldom a pair of sandals. It contrasts lovely homes with never enough closet space to hold our belongings to being able to move with all you possess in one small basket. It contrasts 88% Christian preference to 1/3 of 1% who prefer Christianity. When I had been in Dhaka just 6 weeks, I was walking through a rice paddy ahead of a group of people. Behind me there was a great clatter of English and Bengali conversation, and I was straining my ears, trying to see if I could understand just one word of Bengali. Suddenly, there was a great burst of laughter behind me, and I couldn't tell if the laughter were Bengali or English. And then the great truth broke on me that when it comes to laughter or tears or sighs, these languages of the heart, there is no difference. The superficial differences were gone. This is what Romans 10 means. If I were reading from the Jean Amos Barr Revised Version, it would read this way. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Pakistan is that they might be saved. For there is no difference between the illiterate, starving, brown Pakistani and the educated, overfed white American. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. How these our Pakistani neighbors need a faith in the God of love. 85% of the population of East Pakistan are Muslim. They believe in a stern, ritualistic, legalistic God named Allah. They accept the Old Testament and much of the New Testament teachings, believing that Jesus was just a prophet sent from God who swooned upon a cross and was kidnapped to be revived. But they think we Christians are terribly narrow-minded, for we have accepted the first prophet from God and then rejected the last prophet from God, who is Muhammad. They follow his teachings of prayer 5 times each day, facing Mecca, fasting, sacrificing, and giving alms to the poor. Each of these rituals is a rigidly prescribed routine. Prayers, for instance, are memorized Arabic phrases
with set postures for each phrase.
And when the call to prayer floats out over the countryside, the devout Muslim stops wherever he is, in a crowded railroad station, on a busy street, or in my front yard, and facing Mecca, prays with his face to the ground. On the feast day following the month of fasting last year, my Muslim neighbors sacrificed a goat for the forgiveness of their sins. That afternoon, the wife quietly slipped into our yard and tried to steal the clothes off my clothesline. Without a cleansed heart, all the rituals, all the quoted prayers, all the observance of the many laws cannot make their lives pure in God's sight. We do not have a great religion, for Jesus said, I am the way,
the truth,
and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our Muslim friends need to know our God of love, who can forgive sins and create in them a clean heart. 14% of the population of East Pakistan are Hindus, superstitious, afraid, worshipping 350 million gods, goddesses, and demons. When my neighbors know my husband's gone for 2 weeks at a time, and I'm the only white person in that district of 3 million people, and I'm there alone with my 3 small children without an armed guard at night, they ask me, but aren't you afraid the demons will get you? And then I have the wonderful opportunity of saying, no, I'm not afraid, for I have an all-powerful God who loves me, and he is with me. In July last year was the festival to the black goddess of death, Kali. Legend has it that once upon a time she became angry and started with her sword
beheading every person she could find.
Her husband thought she was going to kill everybody in the world if he couldn't stop her. And so he placed himself next in line, and she stayed her sword. Each year in July, the people of Pakistan worship Kali. The potters first of all take a bamboo frame and pad it with clay. After it's baked, they paint it in garish colors, and these idols are sold. My 7-year-old Barbara was leaning over the back fence watching the celebration, for they had given it gifts for 3 days and prayed for 3 days and worshipped for 3 days, and now they were carrying Kali to the holy Ganges River to throw her in the water to wash away their sins. Barbara came in and said to me, oh, Mommy, they've spent so much money for the gold jewelry for that idol, and they don't have any food to give their children.
That night when I tucked Barbara in bed, she said,
oh, Mommy, I just can't get it out of my mind how that daddy was teaching his little boy to bow down and kiss the ground in front of that idol, and it won't do him one bit of good. With 85% Muslims and 14% Hindus, That leaves only 1% of the population of East Pakistan. This 1% divides evenly between the animists, the Buddhists, and the Christians. The one-third of 1% who are animists
worship whatever they fear,
or whatever is traditional in their family. Perhaps it's a large stone, or a tree, or thunder, or lightning. How they need our Prince of Peace. The one-third of 1% who are Buddhists bow before a usually fat and filthy statue of the Lord Buddha. They write their prayers out and put it in a prayer wheel. And they've trained themselves to go about all day doing their reading or eating or whatever, spinning that prayer wheel. For they feel that each time that wheel revolves once, their prayer goes to heaven once. But should they make a mistake and spin the wheel in the wrong direction, they'll be cursed forever, and their prayer cannot be answered. They need to know our God, who has the power to hear the silent prayers of their hearts and answer them. That leaves one-third of 1% of the population who are Christians and all their family members, two-thirds of whom are Roman Catholics. People are dying all around us in East Pakistan, and most of them have never heard the story of Jesus. While it's true that Southern Baptists have sent 27 missionaries to East Pakistan since 1957, that does not mean there are 27 missionaries working on the field today. Two of those missionaries have had to resign because of broken health. Four of the missionaries have had to be reassigned to other less tropic countries because of health problems. Four of us are on furlough, and this is necessary. 11 of the missionaries are language students, which means there are 6 missionaries today in East Pakistan working, 3 of whom are mothers of young children teaching their school classes. Actually, we have 3 men in East Pakistan
who are working today.
These figures will soon change for the better as the language students complete their study. And we hope we can overcome some of the health problems of food and climate. At that, though, we're far better off than our Pakistani friends. In East Pakistan, we have 38 lepers for every square mile. 2 million of them
in an area the size of the
state of Arkansas, and no medical facilities for their care. We have 1,100,000 people with tuberculosis. In the whole country, there are 450 substandard hospital beds. In the capital city of Dhaka, with a population of 600,000 people, 30 people officially, this is the official statistic, die every day with smallpox. And since only 1 person in 4 who dies ever sees a doctor, perhaps that statistic should be 120 deaths a day from smallpox in that one city alone. Cholera, typhoid fever, malaria, and malnutrition kill thousands each year. The climate causes many deaths, too. Cyclones, floods, and tidal waves
lash
that little country, which is only 40 feet above sea level, killing thousands semi-annually. On May 9th of last year, the headline of our paper read, 25,000 lives lost, and then it told of the cyclone which had followed. If the statistic of Christians holds true in this case, only 10 of those people had ever accepted the Lord Jesus. And so perhaps that statistic should have been 25,000 lives eternally lost. What of our Christian community in East Pakistan? The gospel, as you know, was first taken to India in the late 18th century by William Carey. And there have been some British missionaries in that area ever since.
For Pakistan separated
from India only 16 years ago. About 60 years ago,
the British missionaries were joined by the Australian and the New Zealand Baptists.
And in 1956, the Australians offered to sell to Southern Baptist, the Mission Industrial School in Faridpur, and turn over the work in the church in Faridpur and the church in Camilla to us if we would go and enter the country. Working at that school as the superintendent was a pleasure for my husband, who is an engineer and not a preacher. Young men from Hindu, Muslim, and Christian homes were enrolled in a 3-year training program of carpentry and engineering. They learned cabinet making, painting, metal and wood lathe work, welding and blacksmithing, engine repair, and auto mechanics. Thank you for your Lottie Moon gift, for it made it possible for us to remodel the school and replace the equipment which needed replacing, and build new staff houses, and to carry on the student training program which was necessary. We cannot thank you enough for your support in that work. Every effort is being made to keep a strong Christian witness before those students, and it thrilled our hearts last Christmas when a Hindu boy was baptized into the Baptist Church, Modu Chakraborty. This is a very hard thing for a Hindu or a Muslim to do. One sure way to gain paradise, according to the Islamic religion, is if you kill any member of your family who deserts the faith. And so a Muslim person who accepts Christianity may be killed, but he surely will be disinherited and driven away from his village. The disinheritance and leaving home is also necessary for the Hindu convert. And unfortunately, it's made even harder for the new converts by the attitude of the Christians who are there. In East Pakistan, any baby born into a Muslim home is automatically a Muslim. Any baby born into a Hindu home is automatically a Hindu. And so the Christians over the years have come to believe that any baby born into a Christian home is automatically a Christian. It breaks my heart to sit in the church in Faridpur on Sunday morning and see a Hindu or a Muslim young man walking out on the street, attracted by the scene, turn, walk into the churchyard, and start up the church steps, only to see one of our deacons get up and go out and say, "We're sorry, but this is a Christian worship service, and of course you will not want to come in here." For 7 years, our missionaries in Faridpur have urged the church to allow them to give an invitation, and we have never been permitted to do this. Only once did a missionary dare to do this, and it was without approval. 6 people that morning came forward accepting Christ as their personal Savior. But the members of the church were so angry with that missionary, they heatedly told him after the service that they did not flaunt their religion in that way, and he was never to do such a thing again. When the young person in Faridpur is between 18 and 21 years of age, he goes before the church's examining committee and answers historical questions on the Bible. Then he's baptized on Christmas Day at the annual baptismal service. He may or may not have had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. A Hindu couple converted last year during a series of trips to their village, where film strips were shown of the life of Christ and preachers went and personal visitation was done, were driven from their home and from their family business. They have moved to Faridpur in an effort to join the church there, but the church will not allow them to even attend the worship services. They have been told by the church that if they remain faithful in their renunciation of Hinduism for 3 years, they can come back and reapply at that time. About 1/3 of the Christians in Faridpur, who are very much poorer than the others and work as their servants, are not welcome in the church services because they are socially unacceptable. If the missionary ministers to the needs of this group, he is immediately in trouble with his church. They believe tithing is for rich people only, for someone in the past has taught them that if they give 1/64th of their income, that's all God expects of them.